I'm going to read Habakkuk chapter 2, actually starting in verse 2 through the end of the chapter, 2 through 20. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans?' Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him."
Thank you, Jeff. If you do not have a Bible in front of you this morning, we have extra in the back. Hop up anytime to grab one. It's sometimes helpful to have the text of Scripture in front of you as we spend time looking at it together. And just as we look forward just a couple weeks, next week there's going to be a question and answer time at the end of the gathering. So next week at 11 o'clock, we're going through a series, 4 weeks in Habakkuk, titled Hard Questions, Hard Answers. The reason it's titled that is because the book of Habakkuk is structured with questions and answers. And both the questions and the answers are hard. And so if in our time together questions have come up over the last 3-4 weeks, write those down. Feel free to email them to me or submit them in the offering plate in the back at the end of the gathering. And next week in the 11 o'clock hour after gathering, we'll take time to think about some of these additional questions together. Let me pray for us one more time as we look to our passage. Heavenly Father, you are a God who is loved. And yet there are things that we read in your word and that we experience in our lives that are difficult to understand. It feels as though waves of chaos gnaw at our minds and hearts and our very civilization. God, we ask that in your kindness and wisdom, would you help us press in from chaos to clarity on what you would have us hope, believe, and trust for today. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you were to hop on an airplane this afternoon and fly across the pond, the Atlantic, and you were to fly to the city of Beirut, Lebanon, you could there rent a car and drive 3 hours north of Beirut. And having flown across the Atlantic, having driven 3 hours to the north of Lebanon, you would find chiseled in rock these words. You might have to bring a dictionary of ancient Babylonian, but if you happen to know ancient Babylonian, you could read these words. Trusting in the power of my lords, Nebo and Marduk, I organized my army for an expedition to Lebanon. I made that country happy by eradicating its enemy everywhere. What no former king had done, I achieved. I constructed a straight road for the transport of cedars to carry to Marduk, my king. Mighty cedars, high and strong, of precious beauty and excellent quality, the abundant yield of Lebanon. I made the inhabitants of Lebanon live in safety together, and I let no one disturb them, in order that no one might do them harm. I erected here an image showing me as everlasting king of this region. These words are the words of a victorious king writing essentially propaganda on the rock faces of a conquered nation. These specific words of the conquest of Lebanon were written by a king named Nebuchadnezzar II. These words would have been written at the same time or shortly after our passage was written. Like any wise military genius, Nebuchadnezzar had eyed up the nations around his empire, and he looked for one that was especially rich in natural resources, but militarily quite inefficient and effective. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Lebanon, and he took the best of the cedars back to Babylon when he left. He then wrote two inscriptions, one in ancient Babylonian, one in New Babylonian, which is still ancient. And he said, "This propaganda lets you know that I am the everlasting king of this area." Nebuchadnezzar, it's quite obvious, is pleased with himself. But before Nebuchadnezzar's scribe had even started to chisel into that rock face, God had spoken about his actions. God had spoken to his prophet Habakkuk about what God thought about Nebuchadnezzar. And while Nebuchadnezzar is quite pleased with his conquest, God is not. What we saw in our passage, as Jeff read, is that if you look at verse 6 of chapter 2 in Habakkuk, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own." Or verse 9, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." Or if you looked at verse 17, "The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them." What God is saying is that, "O Nebuchadnezzar, though you have made yourself great, you've heaped up what isn't your own. You've taken what is someone else's and taken it into your house, into the temple of Marduk. Woe to you. The violence that you have done to others will come back to you." Our passage today is two things. It's both a judgment against Babylon, and it's an answer to Habakkuk. If we said it in modern terms, it's a judgment against the evil nation, and it's an answer to the true believer. It's a judgment against the evil nation, and it's an answer to the true believer. Habakkuk is in dialogue with God. We've seen that the last 2 weeks. Question, answer, question, answer. That's been our structure. And at the heart of these questions is this. God, how can you use a wicked nation to judge a wicked but less wicked nation? How can you use really bad guys to judge bad guys, but who aren't nearly as bad as the really bad guys? And Habakkuk does not like God's answer. God's answer seems to touch at the very strings that make reality make sense. Is there good and evil? Is there right and wrong? Is there meaning in what we experience? Can we make sense of our existence? How could God use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation? How could God work in this situation by actually allowing more chaos? Aren't these the questions we have? Aren't these the things that all of us think through and wrestle through? When life ceases to be easy, if it ever was? If God is sovereign, why does my life feel like this? If God is sovereign, why do the nations look like this? God in Habakkuk 2 is saying, there is both judgment, but there's also an answer. And we need to listen in closely. God is responding to Habakkuk's complaint. What will he say? The two things that God says are this. Babylon will be judged. There is temporal judgment of the nations. And the second thing, you, Habakkuk, are not the center of history. The nations will be judged, and you, O human, are not the center of history. Our message this morning cuts across the grain of our intuitions. We're led to believe through many, many years in our society that we're special. You get a star to say how special you are, that everyone gets a trophy. But the divine message of the Creator God is that you might get a trophy for that leg race, but you're not actually the center of the universe. And if you live like that, not only will you be disappointed, but there's judgment for that. These conclusions that there will be judgment for the nations and that we're not the center of history are not conclusions we come to naturally. It takes the Creator God speaking this for us to comprehend it. Let's think about this first thing, the judgment of Babylon. Babylon will be judged. We maybe see that most clearly in our passage. This is a passage of judgment. There's a specific word that's been used that you heard Jeff read. It's a three-letter word. It's woe. Now, parents, when you realize your kid has misbehaved, is the first thing you say to them, woe? It's not. This word, woe, is not common in our language. But what does it mean? If you've ever spent time on the West Coast, it could be the East Coast too, but I don't know. But if you've been on the West Coast and you've been walking along beaches, you'll see these signs that say, tsunami safety area. And to which you think, why does anyone live here? But the West Coast is filled with tsunami warning sirens and tsunami safety areas. This word woe is like the tsunami warning siren. When you hear the word woe ringing, it's saying disaster is coming. You may not see it now, but it is sure. When the tsunami warning siren goes off, if you ignore it, you are destined to perish, because that is the purpose it was sounded, for your safety. This word woe is the same thing as a tsunami warning siren. Habakkuk is ringing with woe. It's used 5 times in this passage. And it's saying that the judgment of God, sure disaster, it's off the coast still, but it's coming for you, O Babylon. But our passage doesn't just say woe. It's not just a siren with no context, with no meaning. We're actually given reasons. We're given reasons why this siren is being sounded. It begins back in verse 4, before any woe. But verse 4 sums it up. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And verse 5, moreover, wine is a traitor. Doesn't the first sip of wine taste good, but by the third, fourth, fifth glass of wine, your senses are betrayed. You no longer are rational. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Is it true that God raised up Babylon for judgment? Yes. So then, why is God so upset with Babylon? Why has he turned against Babylon? Babylon, being raised up by God, has made a devastating error. Babylon has come to understand that its might is its own God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 11. And now chapter 2 is saying his soul is puffed up, it's not upright. He's given himself to the plundering of nations. He's arrogant. He's never at rest. And just as God ought to have exclusive power over life and death, Babylon has assumed power of death. Like death, he never has enough. More, more, more. So then we go into specific reasons. What is this more that's condemned Babylon? Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Babylon has trusted in its own strength as its God. Babylon has confused that most important of all distinctions, that between creator and creature. What we see from an archaeological artifact is that Nebuchadnezzar has said, Marduk has made me do this. My image of stone that was overlaid with gold, Marduk has done this. And God, in response, in verse 19 says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this wooden thing teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. there is no breath in it at all. Here's what we need to see in this first, as we think about Babylon being judged, this first part of our passage to understand. That which Babylon has trusted will bring about its judgment. What we see in chapter 2 is the things that Babylon has trusted in for its own security, its own wealth, its own safety, those things Babylon has trusted in will bring about its judgment. We read about the debtors who suddenly arise. We read in verse 8 about Babylon plundering many nations only so that all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. We read in verse 10 about how you, Babylon, have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, by killing many, you have forfeited your life. We see later that instead of glory, you'll get shame. You've made your neighbors drink, and through the drunkenness of the wrath poured out, they become naked. So then you will drink, Babylon, and you will become naked. That which Babylon has trusted in will bring about its judgment. This is a great reversal. This reversal, under the sovereignty of God, we ought not think it is limited simply to this one nation at this one time. God has built into the fabric of creation wisdom. God's wisdom interlaces all that He has made. And this idea that what you sow is that which you reap is a wisdom principle. It's not a gospel principle, but it's a wisdom principle in the creation that says, Babylon, you have sowed evil, injustice, murder, adultery, covetousness, idolatry. Those things that you've sowed are the things that you will reap. Babylon, that which you have trusted is that which will judge you. But there's nowhere in Scripture that says that this is limited to just this nation. Has not there been the rise and fall of many empires and many nations throughout history? Has any nation lasted forever? Or have they all fallen by the means by which they were risen? Has a nation trusted in its military as its God? Did that nation then fall by military power? Did a nation trust in democracy? Are the very people in that democracy the thing which undoes it? That which Babylon trusted is the thing which brought about its judgment. And we can think about our nation. One of the books that I'm particularly fond of is titled Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's by Neil Postman. It's about truth in an entertainment age. And he begins the book with an interesting little picture. He says, at any point in America's nation, some city has symbolized what that nation stood for. First, we have New York. We have the business and immigrant center of the nation. But then later on, maybe Chicago comes to define America, a place of industry, of the great cattle drives back to the Midwest, of a booming population. Neil Postman makes the argument that perhaps today Las Vegas is what defines our nation, a place of mindless entertainment. A nation that trusts in its ease, in its comfort, in its entertainment? Will that entertainment unhinge the fiber, the moral fiber of that society? That which the nation has trusted is the thing which comes about for its undoing. But maybe this isn't limited to nations. What if we thought about our own lives? Are there certain things that you and I have put our trust in that have come about to be unpleasant at a minimum? Have we lived our life in high school and college just wanting to be married? Hate being alone. I wish I was married. Well, then you get married, and it's not easy. Or what if you grew up and the shirt on your back was about all you could trust from your parents? So when you grew up, you said, well, I'm going to be successful. I'm going to get that job. I'm going to show my family how to make it in the world. But then as the years go by, the meaning and the purpose that you thought that would bring about, it doesn't. And at the end of your life, you wonder, how many years did I waste? This feels hollow. Or maybe you're in a season of life where grades and sports are that which is most important. And you think, if I dedicate my summers to this sport, if I dedicate my evenings to these grades, I'll have meaning and significance. This will become my God. But then that injury happens. Those friends alienate you. And you wonder, was this actually worth it? The things in which we trust, if they are created things, if they are finite, they cannot bear up the weight of human hope or human expectation. They will disappoint us. That which Babylon trusted brought about Babylon's judgment. Because Babylon ultimately trusted in things that could not bear up hope. What does God say to this? It's one thing to say Babylon has been judged. The tsunami sirens are screaming. Woe! Woe! But what does it mean? Is it enough to say that there is cause and effect, that there's judgment and judged, that there's the oppressed and then the oppressors, and then the oppressed and then the oppressors? Is there any meaning and purpose in this? That's where we have to turn from simply the judgment to the answer. We have to say, God has spoken judgment over Babylon. But how does that comfort the true believer? How does the true believer, how does Habakkuk, in his question and answer with God, how does he find a way out of the cycle? Are nations simply going to oppress, rise up, oppress the other, rise up, oppress another, over and over again till the end of time? Or is there a way out of cycles of oppression? Is there a way out of just history repeating itself? Does history move forward, or is history cyclical, locked in the same repetitions? Babylon judges Judah. Persia judges Babylon. Greece judges Persia. Rome judges Greece. What does it all tend toward? Will there be a relief from the cycle? The answer in our passage pokes up, especially in the third and the fifth woe oracle. There's a basic pattern in the five times that woe is used. Those are all five segments, and there's a pattern through each one, which goes something like this. Woe to him, you have done this, this will be done to you for this reason. There's a pattern in each one. The third time and the fifth time this pattern is used, the pattern is broken. It's not used in the same way. And in both of those instances, those oracles, the woe segment, ends with a vision of God. And what we would understand from this is the answer. What we would understand from this is, yes, Babylon will be judged by that which it has done. But then the real answer is this. All human history and all creation await the revelation of God's glory. All human history, all creation await the revelation of God's glory. We've talked just a little bit about human history. Will human history be a cycle? Is human history limited to that which is material? And it'll just keep repeating itself until it burns itself out. If you've recently come from college and spent time there, or if you read a whole lot and you watch the news closely, you'll know that that's the basic assumption today of how history works. History is all material. There's no spiritual. And history is always about the oppressed and the oppressors who have conflict until something new arises, until there's another conflict and something new arises. That's the basic assumption today of how history works. That's different than what's been normal in terms of understanding history in the past. And that's why we hear so much of history being rewritten today. It's because there's been a shift in how we understand history and how it works. Habakkuk 2 is saying history is not limited to the material. History is not limited to simply plunders and plunderers, debtors and debt, to the violence and to the victims. History isn't limited to that. There is something that cuts through all of it. There's something that cuts through all of history, all of our experiences, whether at a national level, whether at a personal level. There is something that will cut through every experience you and I have as a true believer, as a questioner, as someone who rejects God. There is something that cuts through all of reality. And it's verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In God's answer to Habakkuk, he's giving Habakkuk a very big vision of the future of history. In verse 14, and then in verse 20, where the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. There is something bigger at stake than merely Babylon and the nations. What's at stake is the destiny and meaning of all reality. God says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, the reason you exist is not merely so that you would or would not be oppressed, so that you would or would not be a victim, so that you would or would not be plundered. The bigger purpose, the bigger vision, the bigger meaning that gives all of history purpose, that gives your life purpose, that gives your life meaning is this. That God will be known, that his glory will be displayed. It's interesting, if you read in Isaiah 6, it says, holy, 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 the earth is filled with your glory. And if you read Isaiah 6 very literally, you would take it to mean the earth currently is filled to capacity with the glory of God. If we were to look around us with eyes of faith, we would see every tree, every chair, every microphone filled with God's glory. What Habakkuk 14 is saying is, it may be that creation currently is filled to capacity with God's glory, but that has been blinded. We have been blinded. And the destiny of all nations, of all people, is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of that glory. That you and I, through the chaos of our existence, would press in that there is something about God we can know. Foremost of that is His glory. If you read verse 12 and 13, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing." Have you ever been in a season where you realize life is futile? I've been gathering all day for a fire just so I'll go back out tomorrow and gather more for another fire. And guess what? The wood pile will run out and I'll be back again for another fire. This kind of futility that happens in a world that's broken, in a world where towns and cities are built on injustice and iniquity, it's not from the Lord. What is from the Lord is that the true believer, the one who, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith, the one who would live by faith would put his hope in that which cannot be seen. To put his hope in the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. What do you do when life feels meaningless? What do you go to when boredom overtakes you? What do you do when you have a sense of, I'm not sure it's worth doing that? Each of us will do something. Will we go back to social media? Just another scroll. Something will be in there that will give me meaning. Will we up our vacation budget? Just if we could go just a little bit further, a little bit longer, a little bit nicer, that would help. That would help me get through the rest of the year. Or maybe we try to find new relationships. Those friends really haven't cut it. It's time for a new church. It's time for new friends. Maybe we download a new game. Maybe we'll rotate our friendships. But reread verse 5. Wine is a traitor. The comforts of this life that will taste good initially will betray us. Wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. Friend, you were created with an infinite appetite for God's glory. You were created with desires that cannot be satisfied in creation. And if you, like Babylon, go from city to city, from empire to empire, plundering, gathering things for yourself to set it on high in your nest, pouring out your wrath on others. And day by day, week by week, you look for your satisfaction in that which can be seen. Those things will betray you. Those things will rise up in judgment against you. God has given us a limitless appetite as humans. But our appetite was designed for one thing, for the knowledge of God's glory. Human history awaits the revelation of God. All creation awaits the revelation of God. Did you catch some of the interesting things in here? Verse 11, the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam respond from the trees because of the injustice. Jesus uses this line when he comes in to Jerusalem in Luke 19. Let them praise me. If they don't, the rocks will cry out. Jesus is where we see the glory of God put on the clear display for us to comprehend. Jesus is the one who came to give us a revelation of God. There is a cup of wrath that God has. Babylon went about pouring out wrath on Babylon's neighbors. In verse 16, God says, you, Babylon, will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself. Show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. There is a cup of judgment in God's hand for all nations, for all people that worship the creation. The cup of God's wrath will come around to every nation, to every person. There is only one escape. There's only one satisfaction for this cup of wrath. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night when Jesus is betrayed, he sees the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus says, God, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. God, let me not know your wrath. Know my innocence, God. But it was the will of the Father to smite Jesus with his wrath, so that any who would hope in Jesus would never have to taste this cup. Babylon, the nations, all people must drink this cup of God's wrath, for we have all worshiped the creation. But Jesus drank this cup so that any who by faith in Christ would not have to. If you would today desire to escape the cycle of nations judging one another, people living for themselves, there's only one escape from that cycle. That escape is in the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The only way to access that is through faith in Christ, who is the cup taker, who's the God that came to his creation to reveal the character of the Father, and through his sacrificial death, taking on the wrath of God, the cup that will be poured out, appeases God's wrath for those who place faith in Christ. All human history and all creation await the revelation of God's glory. As a church and as individual Christians, We press in through the chaos into promises, through the chaos into clarity of what God has revealed of himself, of his character. He's everlasting. He's good. He's personal. He's glorious. And we find life in meditating and trusting and finding our identity not in what can be seen, but in the one who made us who can never be seen. This is why we gather. This is why we sing. This is why we pray. This is why every week we open God's word and we remember that Christ took the cup for us so that we can know God, not in wrath, but in grace forever. Join me in prayer. Father, there is no simplistic answer to what you are doing in the world. I ask today for the brothers and sisters who sit here under your word in hope of your resurrection, Jesus. I pray that in the sea of what can feel chaotic, oh God, that the knowledge of your glory would press through our hearts. Would you give us life in that hope? And I pray for any friends that are visiting today who have not maybe considered this claim, or having heard it today are thinking about it. Holy Spirit, you alone are one who will bring reassurance that what can be known about God is clear and worthy of full acceptance. I pray you do this in all of our hearts this morning. Amen.